Please turn to Daniel now with me. And we'll go to Daniel chapter 2. Sometimes I give an extensive sort of opening. This time I'm going to read the text first. And we're going to look at it from that point. We're beginning at verse 31. This is after the hunt for finding a wise man who could open God's revelation to the king, could reveal what the king has dreamed. Daniel is found, and he's brought before the king, and this is what we read beginning at verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image in its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and he paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. And we'll end the reading of God's word there. You've probably heard more than one sermon on this passage. I know that you've heard one sermon from me on this passage. And it's a real temptation when people are doing this. Many people are actually consumed by this temptation to focus in on those four sections of the statue, to begin entirely focusing in and interpreting, what do those mean? What are we looking at? What kingdom is it we're referring to when we talk about the silver section of the chest plate or whatever? And I have to admit to you that I've done this myself. It can detract you, however, from the main point of the passage. God's word is never just about gaining knowledge of facts and being impressed with prophecies and and gaining insights about, you know, things of which are elements of knowledge. Those are all good and important, but that's not the main point. God's Word, the Old Testament and the New Testament, are intended for us to grow in a relationship with the living God. That's what the passage is about. It's about growing in a relationship with a living God. And we should remember that when we get into the latter portion of the book of Daniel as well, because we'll get into those prophecies about the end times and some of those kind of heavier passages. I'll feel like I'm underwater, I'm sure, and maybe you will too. But we've got to remember, it's not about just trying to understand every little symbol and detail there. The idea is, what is this for? What is it teaching me? How can I, in understanding what's being revealed here, how can that lead me to a better relationship with the living God? How can I grow in my faith and my walk with Him? How can I walk more faithfully day to day as I look to the future that this is talking about? You know, people worry about the future. They don't have a knowledge about it, and so they speculate and they have ideas about what the future will be like. If you look at verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have the dream that he had completely out of context. He had been wrestling in his mind about things that pertain to the future. This has been troubling him. He's been thinking about the future for a long time. He's losing sleep over it. But then, while he's struggling with sleep and not sleeping very well, he does eventually fall to sleep, and God gives him a dream that addresses what he's been worrying about, what he's been thinking about, the mystery of what is to be. Well, indeed, the dream itself, which Nebuchadnezzar had, was not intended merely to give him insight into the future, which consisted of a succession of those who would come after him, kings and kingdoms. Rather, the dream is to communicate to this ruler a lesson with regard to the future, a lesson every living person must know, you and I must know. Wisdom regarding the future is found in a relationship with the living God. That's the point. He holds that future in his hand, and a relationship with him is essential. There are several things in the dream that point us to this, indeed, which drive both Nebuchadnezzar and would drive us, if we read it carefully, to this point. The first lesson, I think, is that Nebuchadnezzar's dream points to is that the kingdoms of the world are transient. They're temporary. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are temporary. What you're doing right now and all this authority and power that you have is temporary. Verses 37 and 38, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom, and note this, to whom the God of heaven has given this kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he's given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over all of them. You're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. I think the interpretation of the first part of this dream must have been thrilling to Nebuchadnezzar. Looking into the future, and I get to be the head. That's good. I get to be the head of gold. Daniel articulates how this king has authority over every child of man, every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens. As the ruler, he has power over all of them. Almost unlimited power on the earth, it seems. But then Daniel makes it very clear, even as he said that it is the God of heaven who gave you that authority. He is the one who has given you this authority as the head. And that's the first key idea that's being communicated to Nebuchadnezzar and to you and us and to me. That both he and we should understand is that if we find ourselves in a position of influence, if we find ourselves in a position of advantage or authority, we must remember first that it was granted to us by the hand of God, this one who is in heaven. He decreed that it be so. He allows this advancement. We didn't get where we are by our own strength. Well, that being the case and having that truth communicated to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel then goes on to say that Nebuchadnezzar's power is only going to be temporary. It's going to last for a little few days and then it'll be over. He's being reminded that his days are numbered and that in the not-so-distant future, he would be replaced. That's true for every one of you and us here, right? Every one of us has to get this reality in place. We may have made it to a certain point in our careers or wherever we are, but in the not-so-distant future, we will be gone. It'll be over. Our influence will be gone. Again, Nebuchadnezzar probably at first was pretty happy about this revelation that was being given to him. It showed that at least for a time, he's still going to be on the top. He's the one in authority. His kingdom was not only represented as the head of the statue, it's the one that's gold, you'll notice, rather than silver or bronze or clay, you know. But the problem we need to face, and he needed to face, was that the God who gave him this place can also take it away, and indeed would. As we discover in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was quick, as many people are, to believe that he was where he is because of his own ingenuity, his own skills, his own ability. Listen to what he says. This is in chapter 4. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? But the future will humble us all. Whether that happens by our getting older and getting more frail, our health begins to fade, maybe it's by death itself, or meeting our judge face to face, we will be humbled by the future. This dream regarding the future revealed that Nebuchadnezzar's power and his kingdom are going to be taken away from him. He's going to be replaced. Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. Now you rule the earth, Nebuchadnezzar. You may be feeling like you're at the top of the world, but it's coming down. You're coming down. Soon, somebody else will be there. So it's intended to humble this proud man, this Nebuchadnezzar, and it's intended to humble us. Power, influence, wealth, authority on this earth, they're transient things. We're only in the position as long as our sovereign God determines that we can be there, that we're useful. And if you have read maybe King Lear, Shakespeare's play, have you read that one? It seems like Shakespeare got it. He seemed to understand, because as he describes the situation of King Lear, that's the whole message of the play. This monarch eventually will lose his power. It's completely arbitrary. It's shown to be something that's fleeting. He goes mad. He loses it all eventually. And that's the message. So, though it's tempting to think that Daniel 2 is merely describing these four kingdoms that we ought to think about. Maybe history will show who they are. It's Babylon and will be replaced by Persia, Medo-Persia, which will be replaced by Greece and eventually replaced by Rome. It's tempting to just think that's what's being talked about here, but the larger message ought not to be limited to four kingdoms, as if four kingdoms were the issue. They won't last, these kingdoms. All flesh, this is what the prophet Isaiah says. He says, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Somebody else is going to take our place. And again, note here that it's the Lord who does the blowing to cause something to fade. That's the way Isaiah put it. Is that the Lord blows on it and it fades. It's the same Lord who breathed life into the body of Adam and breathes life into our body. He is the one who gives life and he is the one who takes it away. This truth, this reality is something that Nebuchadnezzar didn't grasp with regard to the future as he thought about his position. But this is really only the first point of a progressive case that's being built here. For in the dream, there's not just a statue which has four kingdoms which are going to succeed one another. Something unique in this dream is that there's some other object there, and that is it's a stone or a rock that's been carved out of the mountain. And the rock strikes the feet of the statue at its weakest point, and the statue, not just the Roman divided kingdom, which is weak and brittle in some places, but the whole thing crumbles when that stone comes down. And what happens is that the rock begins then to grow and into a mountain and fill the whole earth. And in the interpretation of this, which Daniel gives, the message is pretty clear that what we're talking about here is not an earthly kingdom now, but a kingdom which God himself is going to establish. And that kingdom is going to crush all the other kingdoms and will blow them away like chaff. Well, there's a kingdom of God that will outlast them all and will endure. There's a kingdom that doesn't end, and within which there is security. Again, what's the point of all these stories? It's not just about thinking about the future, and it's about Nebuchadnezzar trusting and aligning himself with that kingdom. That's what it's about, having a relationship with this God. Now, interestingly, as early as the 8th century BC, prior to Nebuchadnezzar, there is a tradition in world history recounters or historians of using this kind of imagery of one metal being replaced by another metal. As that's kind of a storytelling of how history happens. This kingdom is replaced by this one, and so you have a series of declining valued metals. And so when Nebuchadnezzar dreams a vision like this in his head, it's not a completely wild and crazy thing. Seems like he doesn't quite understand it, but you see, most of it would be understandable to him. But there's something in this dream that's unique. This is the part that messes him up, that he doesn't get. Because not is it just one statue that has one metal after another. Suddenly, there's a different object in the dream. In this telling of history, which was a familiar idea, there's another object that enters into the history. And what happens with that object? It's not a familiar aspect to the illustration in his thinking. And maybe this is why he's so disturbed when he has this dream. Because this rock or this stone begins to crush all of the other kingdoms. How do you interpret that? How does that work in history, that there is one that's going to wipe out all the others? It's going to outlast the history. It's going to endure. It's going to go forever. Well, the dream sets up a sharp contrast here between the statue, its flow of history, and the stone. Notice that the one is fashioned in the shape of what would be very familiar, probably an idol. Nebuchadnezzar is going to build one of these next chapter. I don't know how he could do that after what he sees here, but he's about to do that. He's going to build an idol. And so this is an image which is set up in the familiar idea of the Babylonians of an idol, man-made. This is not, though, what the stone is about. Remarkably, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make a similar statue to represent himself, and he's going to want people to bow down to it and worship it. But the stone is designated specifically as not something which is man-made. It's not made with human hands. It's otherworldly, not a human intention or effort. For it grows and it begins to expand into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel's not shy with this king. Even though he's a humble boy in the sight of this mighty king, he says in verse 44 that this stone represents another kingdom. It's an otherworldly kingdom, but it's a kingdom, one that is God's kingdom, and the God who is actually right now, Nebuchadnezzar, revealing to me the dream that you had. The God who has spoken to me and now speaks to you through me, this God is the God who is over this kingdom. And that kingdom would never be destroyed, nor would it be replaced, not given over to anybody else, like Nebuchadnezzar was about to be replaced. It will stand forever. Now, in the beauty of where we stand in history, we have the light of further revelation of Scripture. We know what's going on here. We know with certainty that the stone that's being spoken of is Christ and his kingdom. Jesus Christ is the king of his growing and enduring kingdom. He's called the chief cornerstone sometimes. But Daniel's introducing the king to this God. Daniel, in the Old Testament, who doesn't know the name Jesus, doesn't know the name of the stone, is introducing Nebuchadnezzar to the stone, the one who is the rock, the one who is the king over the kingdom. Again, not so that he could simply know the future, but so that he would begin aligning himself with that particular king in a relationship. God had seen fit to reveal himself to the king in a dream. He showed that he could do what no other man-made gods could do. Not only did he know the future, but he was superior to the future. He held the future in his hands. This king is the king over that future. He's sovereign. He holds it there. He raises up one king, he puts down another, and ultimately his kingdom would come. ultimately his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why align yourself with this king? Why would I align myself with this rock? Is it because all others will be destroyed and annihilated? You know, as powerful as Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and Rome were and have been in world history, think about their end. When the stone strikes them, what happens? Verse 34, they were altogether broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. This kingdom will bring about the end of all those kingdoms. And can we stop right here for a minute and make the point of this dream that it's not focusing in on Greece? It's not focusing on Babylon or Rome. Should we not acknowledge that what was true of those kingdoms, those big, mighty kingdoms, was also true of every kingdom, every power that has ever been? Carthaginian Empire, that's a powerful empire, the Carthaginians. The Egyptian Empire, you know, the Ming Dynasty in China, the great Soviet Republic of Russia under Stalin, or the Nazi regime in Germany. Maybe you think of modern-day China and its influences, its financial power, and all those kinds of things. What about Britain? You know, it's a very small island, but it's been a very powerful kingdom for many, many, many years. And dare I say it? You know what I'm saying? You know where I'm going to go? United States of America is a kingdom that has ruled. But according to the scriptures, this kingdom will be destroyed so that there is no recognition of the name. There will be not even a reference to it anymore. All world powers fit within the great statue in the sense that they will be eventually destroyed and be like chaff which the wind carries away, and they are no more. All of this because the kingdom of God will strike it and will itself grow and endure eternally under the King, King Jesus. You know, for those who are being oppressed by human institutions and governments and powers and authorities, and there are people around the world right now who are tremendously oppressed by nations like this and authorities and kingdoms and powers, kings and rulers, tyrants, there's a great hope here because it's not the end of the story. In spite of present appearances, God's kingdom will conquer. It will keep expanding and survive perpetually. And I think the final picture of this chapter underlines the main message. It just sort of is a supportive picture for us. Those who align themselves with the kingdom of God will ultimately have victory over those aligned with temporal kingdoms of the earth. You know, if you stop to consider what's happening in chapter 2 of Daniel there at the end, it's quite telling. Here at the end, you have the most powerful ruler over all of the earth at the moment, Nebuchadnezzar. This pagan man. And where is he? He's bowing down on his face to a little Jewish boy because that little Jewish boy aligned himself with the king. Unbelieving humanity likes to think that history is an evolutionary progression whereby things are slowly getting better and better and better. Do you think that's true? Are things in this world getting better and better? I think God shows us a different picture here. The kingdoms of the earth are wearing out. They're decaying. They are crumbling. One Old Testament professor at Westmont College named Temper Longman, he writes this, "While human beings operate on the idea that we get better and stronger with time, God's vision undercuts our understanding, informing us that the opposite is true. Gold gives way to silver, which then becomes bronze, which then becomes iron and a weak combination of clay and iron," unquote. It's not getting better in the picture of history that's being presented to us. Now, we might not normally think of that being true given what we think about in terms of power and kind of influence when you consider that Babylon eventually gets to Rome. Rome is a tremendously powerful kingdom. But bigger and more advanced is not necessarily better. In contrast, this dream reveals God's kingdom as the one which prevails, and those aligned with it as those shown to be those who are wise. And you think about as imposing as human kingdoms can be. When they encounter the stone of the kingdom of God, they cannot stand. They're blown away. Now, just a note here, sort of sidetracking a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar looks like he's had a great response now, doesn't he? It's not, I want to say he's not necessarily converted at this point, especially in light of what we see next chapter. He's simply been brought to acknowledge that Daniel's God is the chief among the gods that he knows. He's resolved, no doubt, at this point to add Jehovah, this one that has this king, to the top of the list of the gods that he's going to worship. But we don't have enough indication that he's aligning himself completely now with this Jehovah God, or that he understands his place in relationship to that king. Which makes a point, doesn't it? He's had the revelation from God through the prophet Daniel revealed to him, handed to him in clarity. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not going to last. And you've got to make plans. You've got to align yourself with the kingdom that's going to be eternal. You've got to make yourself right with this God. But he doesn't get it. It makes the point that you can hear and you can have remarkable revelations from God of truth presented to you, handed to you on a platter, and still go away unconverted, unchanged. What has been revealed to you? What has God, by his mercies and his grace, shown you in his word? And what has been your response to it? The call from the revelation that you and I have received is clearly to align ourselves with the kingdom of God under the Son, Jesus Christ. The dream is a revelation of a succession of kingdoms that come into power. You've got Babylon, eventually Medo-Persia, Greece. The kingdom would spread over the earth and rule over it, but then would arise this fourth kingdom of Rome, kingdom that's going to crush and shatter all the others. But then we read, during that time, there's this kingdom which starts to come and starts to have that will done and starts to see things change. Through the prophet Daniel, God reveals the coming of a new kingdom. Jeremiah, who's a contemporary prophet with Daniel, talks about it in terms of a new covenant. And those two things go hand in hand. The new covenant, we're familiar with the old covenant that's been going through the Old Testament. And now we have this introduction at this time, the same time, not only of a new kingdom, but of a new covenant that God is working out. And they're both everlasting. We should note here also that, of course, we know the timing of this. It begins in the conjunction with the rise of this last kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. So now we're thinking specifically about what happens during the kingdom of Rome in terms of God establishing his kingdom. Well, we know that's the sending of Jesus Christ. His inauguration of his kingdom. That which God revealed through the prophet Daniel, you and I are now experiencing. The gospel church in which Christ reigns as king is a kingdom that will never end. And as you came to faith in whatever God's providence was that brought you to that point where you submitted to Jesus Christ and you called out upon him asking for his forgiveness and you leaned upon his salvation and his righteousness accomplished in Christ, when that happened, you aligned yourself with the king. This eternal kingdom. He rules over that kingdom in the hearts of his people by his Holy Spirit. And the rock or the stone of that kingdom is still growing into a mountain and filling the whole earth with Jesus Christ at its chief cornerstone, and it will endure into eternity. And though we know who the specific kingdoms are in that statue, still not the chief focus of the passage. The chief focus of the passage is that Daniel had a relationship with this God. Daniel could speak to this God. He had access to wisdom, to understanding, because he worshiped a God who communicated truth to him. And friends, there is a God in heaven who interacts in relationship with those who have trust in him today. It's the same God. This relationship is all important. To be a part of his kingdom is to gain eternal life. It is to live with a wisdom and understanding that goes beyond earthly, temporal knowledge. And let me quote Longman one more time. He says, the divine origin of wisdom means that at its foundation, wisdom is not a lesson to be learned as much as it's a relationship to be enjoyed, unquote. So gaining what Daniel had then is a matter of spending more, not so much spending more time in various books that I can learn facts. And those aren't bad things to do and spend time doing that. But it's in spending time in conversation, interaction with the living God. That's how relationships happen, is communication. To spend time speaking to Him, to listen to Him through His Word, and then respond to Him in prayer. That's how you align yourself with the kingdom of God. It's by spending time growing in that relationship and in your love for the Lord God. Later on in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Colossian church, and he's pretty excited and wants to desire the very best for them. And this is what he desires: that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all of the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus Christ, he says. You want to know all the knowledge and wisdom of the world? It's in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the king. He's the stone. He is the rock. We align ourselves with God's kingdom by enjoying a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. That's the message of the passage today. And it's the revelation that God has shared by His grace with you. I call upon you to respond to that revelation in faith. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for Your Spirit's revelation, who spoke in days of old through prophets like Daniel, but who in these last days has spoken to us in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the very King who is establishing this kingdom. Lord, we thank You that Your kingdom is coming, that more and more it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to that day when the kingdoms of this earth will bow and succumb to the power and the authority of that King, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light on the earth to see that day come. Lord, it's Your means by which You do that work. As we share the Word of God, it is the power of God to bring salvation to those who are lost. We pray that we might be about that work and You'd help us in it. We know that it's a sure work, and we thank You for that. Lord, bless us in walking in obedience to You, we pray. In Jesus we ask. Amen.